Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight. We've been going through the book of 1 Peter and talking about how Peter is giving us words of wisdom as we are sojourners and pilgrims in this world, that this world is not our home, and he gives us tips on how to live a blessed life in our short stay here, seeking to be a good witness. And tonight we want to cover chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and a message that I title, How to Live a Blessed Life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, and thank you for what you have given to us to chew on and to feed on as your sheep. We need you, Lord, tonight, so we pray that you would speak to us, open our hearts and minds to understand how we might live a blessed life and how we might be a witness to the world as we now focus in on our families and our interaction with other Christians in the church, as Peter instructs us how to be mutually submitted and yielded to one another in our home life and our church life, that we might be a witness to the world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we have talked about how Peter, moving into a practical section of the book, back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, told us to live a good life. He said in chapter 2, 12, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. In other words, another translation, live a good life among non-believers. One of our primary goals as Christians is to be a good witness in the world. And Peter told us how to do that. After those verses, he told us how to be good citizens. And he told us to submit to law and order and those who are over us. And then from verses 18 to the end of the chapter, he talked to us about how to be good employees. Submit and be good Christian workers. Do good, even if your boss is bad. It is commendable, he says there, and God will give you grace. Really, Peter wants us to live lives that are a witness to others. And those are things on the outside. When we leave the church and we go into our secular work or whatever we do in this world, Peter wants us to be a good witness by submitting. He doesn't want us to be rabble-rousers or revolutionaries or rebellious. He doesn't want us to always be fighting and punchy people. We ought to be submissive and live yielded lives, trusting in the Lord. But now he's going to move his focus, and the spotlight comes on to our homes. Chapter 3 moves to husbands and wives, and then beginning in verse 8, he speaks to those in the church, saying, all of you have one mind, be like-minded together. And so Peter gives us the key to, I think, a happy marriage and also a happy or a good life, a blessed life. Let's read our text here, beginning in verse 1. Peter says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some of them do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear or reverence. Do not let your outward or your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with terror. Husbands, in verse 7, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Maybe we'll just pause there. And of course, verses 8 to 12 speaks to us in general as to the church. But here in these first seven verses, we read Peter's instruction to wives and husbands. I don't know if it means anything, but there are six verses dedicated to the wives and just one verse dedicated to the husbands. I'm not sure what Peter's point was in that. Maybe it's because he knew that husbands couldn't pay attention longer than one verse. I don't know exactly, but here the general rule that Peter gives for us to have a happy, good marriage is one of mutual humility and yieldedness to one another. Peter doesn't want our homes to be a battleground, a place of tug of war or competition, and it can be oftentimes, but our marriage and our homes are a witness to the world. Now, there are many people here tonight that are married, and some want to be married, some have been married. And you know that your relationship with your spouse is a reflection of your relationship with God to some degree. Some people have said, sadly, about marriage that it's like a three-ring circus. There's first the engagement ring, then there's the wedding ring, and then there's the suffering. I don't think that's true, but people have said that. So let's see what Peter says to us about the wives. First of all, notice that he says, likewise, in verse 1, wives, be submissive. Now, Peter's not starting a new theme here. He's already been speaking about submission. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he said, hey, you be submissive to the state. And then he spoke to the servants in verse 18, servants, you be submissive. And the purpose for this was found in chapter 2, verse 12, that they may, observing your behavior, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we're speaking about our witness. And the witness in the marriage or in the home is, first of all, when wives are submissive to their own husbands. Now, let's pay attention to this for a second. Let's keep in mind the context, because in the Roman Empire, it was unheard of for a woman to adopt a different faith than her husband. Many women were coming to Jesus Christ, though, and they were wondering. They were asking the question, what should I do? How can I be a witness to him? Should I listen to him? How should I bring him to Christ? Should I leave him? Or should I nag him and wear him down until he comes to Jesus? Well, Peter answers that question very simply. Be submissive to him. Don't bail out. Hang in there. Be a good wife. And so he says, likewise, in the same way that you don't bail out of the state, you stay as a good citizen. You don't bail out of your job, you stay there and be a good worker. So in the same way, have a humble, yielded demeanor, even if your husband is not a believer. And that's what he says there in verse 1. Even if they do not obey the word. And that's a reference to the gospel. If they do not obey the word of God. If they're rebellious or they are rejecting the gospel, still, you have to treat him the way that Jesus Christ acted. I think there's four things that we should, first of all, put out of the way about what submission is not. First of all, the word submission here is not the word subjugation. Many people chafe at this word submission because they think that the Bible is misogynistic or some anti-woman thing, but nothing could be further from the truth. More have been done by Jesus for the rights and dignity of women in the world than anybody else in the history of humankind. So the first thing that we want to note is that the word submission doesn't mean subjugation. This doesn't mean that the Bible wants the husband to be the dominator and the woman to become the slave to her husband. And through history, many men have wanted to do that. They've wanted that position, but it's simply not biblical. And we can very simply look at Jesus Christ, who is likened to the bridegroom of the church, who is the bride of Christ. And when we see Jesus, we see him yielding and giving up his rights to serve the church, and we see him pictured washing his disciples' feet. So this is not a position of domination. So it's not subjugation. Secondly, what submission is not, is it doesn't mean inferiority. It does not mean that the husband is smarter or better or worth more or more important than the wife. They are equal in worth, but different in roles. Peter is saying submit, and this is, of course, a military term, to arrange in order or rank so that there is a structure in the home, but it does not mean inferiority. Many wives are probably smarter than their husbands. Don't tell them that. It might not work very well for you in the home, but this does not mean that the woman is inferior. They're not to be subjugated or not to think of themselves as inferior. Another thing, or a third thing, is that this command is not universal. What do I mean by that? Well, I want you to notice in the word in verse 1, the word your own husbands. Peter says, wives, be subject, as the old King James, or submissive to your own husbands. And what this means is that I have a wife, I have a home, and this is a relationship between her and I. This does not mean that all women must be submitted to all men. Some people would like it to mean that, but it is simply not true. This is for the home, and this is for your home, your relationship. And lastly, this is not exclusive. And by that I mean that the Bible has included all of us to be submitted one to another. In fact, later in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, he tells us, likewise, all of you be submitted one to another. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. The same way in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives the same kind of structure in marriage when he tells the wives to submit to their husbands. But the verse before that says, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. And I say this so that you don't feel singled out or isolated, ladies. We are all to be submitted one to another. We're to be submitted to the government. We're to be submitted to our bosses. We're to be submitted one to another. Children, be subject to your parents. There's even an order in the Trinity, as the Son is subject to the Father. So submission is not subjugation. It's not inferiority. It's not universal. And it's not exclusive. We're all called to submit. And so when we think about this command of Peter, here in verses 1 and 2, he's going to give us the wife's duty. And then in verses 4 through 6, or 3 through 6 rather, he's going to give the wife's true beauty. So duty and beauty. Now, we know that submission speaks to order. As I mentioned, it's a military term that means to arrange by rank. It speaks of a chain of command. The husband, and we could skip ahead, really what Peter is going to teach later is that husbands are to take the spiritual role of leadership in the home. And I would just have to say on the side note that it's very difficult for somebody to submit to spiritual leadership if a person is not taking spiritual leadership. And Peter is going to remark about how the order in the home is that husbands take the lead spiritually. A husband takes the role of leader in his home. He sets the direction and the spiritual temperature for his family. Now, the Bible tells us that there is an order in the home. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, that says that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So there is an order. It doesn't speak to value or worth. It just speaks to order. Now, sometimes we have those silly sayings about the husband is the head, but the wife is the neck, and she turns him whichever way she wants. We talk about henpecked husbands and pushy wives, and, you know, she says, well, he wears the pants, but I tell him which ones to put on. And those are silly, but really we have to think about both of these roles. And when the Bible tells a wife to be submitted to the husband, it infers that the husband is taking the spiritual leadership. This is one of the greatest lacks, and I'm going to skip speaking to the wives right now and speak to the men, because this is something that just eats at me. One of the greatest lacks in our culture and the church today is that men are not being men. Men are not leading. Men have taken a back seat and forced the role of spiritual leadership on their wives, or they've simply not stepped up. Oftentimes, men are just grown-up boys that need a mom more than a wife. They need to be pampered and babied. They relegate their spiritual authority to their wife or their pastor, but they never think for a second that it's their job before God to take charge of their homes. And by neglecting that obligation and that command of Scripture, they force their wife to take the lead and to carry that role. And it's really not God's ideal. Now, sometimes women do a fantastic job, and yet it's not fair. That is a job for the husband to do. Men, it's not enough to make work and to be successful on the job, to work hard and provide a comfortable home for your family. It's amazing to me how many men are leaders in their field and they're successful on the job, but when they get home, they plop down and take no active role in the spiritual direction of their home. And unless their wife dragged them to church, they would never come. And it's really the wife who has taken the spiritual leadership. And it's because of this that the church today is seriously lacking in masculine leadership. Not machoism, but the spiritual leadership that's reflected in Christ. And it would be silly to ask wives to submit to their husbands if they had nothing to submit to. If the husbands refused to lead, the wife would simply ask, submit to what? There's a void, there's a vacuum. How can I submit if he doesn't have a spiritual life? Well, forgive me for that tangent there, but when we speak about submission here, it's understood that the husband needs to take the spiritual lead. And so here in this first verse, Peter says, wives, be submissive. And it might be just the situation where she's saying, hey, I have a husband who's not a spiritual man. And tonight, that might be the case for you. You might say, well, I'm married to a guy who's a complete heathen. He's a heathen. He has no spiritual desires. I'm left to fend for myself. I raise the kids in the Lord, but I'm tired. I bring them to church. And if it wasn't for me, he wouldn't have any spiritual connection whatsoever. What do I do? Should I leave him? Should I nag him? Well, Peter tells us here, their greatest power is the power of their example. Notice what he says. He says, be submissive. In other words, hang in there. That even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, Peter's referring back to chapter 2, where he said that some when they observe your good works, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. I want you to see here how Peter is telling the wives that their most powerful tool is example. Ladies, if you want to lead, here's the way you do it. Lead by example. The best tool to fix a broken marriage is a godly example. Notice how Peter says, without a word. Now, to me, this is ironic because my wife is better at words than I am. This sounds like a command for the husbands. Husbands, shut up and don't say a thing. All the husbands would say, right on, I can do that. I've been doing that my whole life. But here he says to the wives, wives, I don't want you to say anything. I want you to do no talking. This is the real power that you have over your husband, the power of example. Nobody has really ever been nagged into becoming a Christian. Now, I'm no good at marriage counseling. Sometimes I'm too direct and I avoid it. If at all possible, I give it to other people. But I have done some marriage counseling and it's not always worked out well for me. But I remember a woman coming to me and telling me that I had to counsel her and her husband. And I reluctantly agreed. And as we were sitting there and I watched her nagging and fighting like a little pit bull barking. And I said, why are you trying to change him? And she said, that is my job. My job is to change him. And I use those words very specifically. She told me, my job is to change him. And I thought, oh, you're going to have some problems there. She was relentless, badgering and fighting to change. And yet what a difficult thing, because that's not her job. She can't do it. That's a job for the Holy Spirit. But your role is so powerful through the power of example. And I've known so many incredibly godly women who have, by their example, won their husbands to Christ. Even tonight, there may be men here sitting that have their wife to thank for the spiritual life that they have. Many men should just get down on their knees and thank God Almighty that they had a wife who hung in there with them and prayed for them until they received Jesus Christ. And the wife is the woman, the reason that he's not heading to hell and he is heading to heaven. Just this past week at our Thanksgiving testimony service, an older lady from Canada who visits and we're her church when she comes for her stays in Hawaii said that her husband passed away 5 years ago, but she prayed for him for 43 years until finally one morning at 5 a.m, he woke her up and said, honey, I just gave my heart to Jesus Christ. I did it a few hours ago, but I wanted to wait so you could get some sleep. After 43 years. So ladies, hang in there. Hang in there. Keep praying. Don't give up. Submit, because your example may win them. When they observe, verse 2 says, your chaste conduct. When they observe, same in verse 12 of chapter 2. And so that's the duty, verses 1 through 2. The duty is be submissive by example that you might be a witness that wins him to the Lord. Now, the beauty of a woman, Peter is going to move toward, primarily is internal. Notice in verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, or instead, let it be the hidden person of the heart. And Peter's going to talk about how the woman's beauty should be primarily on the inside. Notice how he says, don't let your adornment be merely outward. Now, some people have taken 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, to mean that women should not wear makeup at all. But Peter's not saying that. This isn't Peter's purpose here. What he is saying is that the beauty of a woman ought to be coming from the inside out and not painted from the outside in. I've noticed lately that eyelashes are all the rage, big, bushy eyelashes. I went into a store the other day and I felt the breeze of a woman blinking her eyes and I felt like I walked into a Venus flytrap and I said, are those real? Half joking, of course they weren't. They're pretty, they're attractive, they get attention. But Peter is saying, don't let your beauty be only external. There's nothing wrong with being attractive. But what Peter says, primarily your beauty ought to flow from the inside out. And Peter gives four ways of how a woman ought to develop and cultivate and put the makeup on the inner beauty that comes out. Notice in verse 4, he says, first of all, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Have you ever watched a movie trailer where you think you've seen most of the movie before you've even gone to the theater for the actual showing? They've shown all the good parts in 90 seconds. And then you were so turned on by the trailer that you went to see the movie and you thought, this movie stinks. I've seen all the explosions and all the fun stuff and all the romance and all the fun music, and this movie's just lame. And that's the reason for that is because everything was put out on the front and there was nothing hidden on the inside. And many people are like that. And Peter says, ladies, don't be a person that shows all your cards and gives away all your beauty right at first, but let your beauty be an inner hidden beauty of the heart. First of all, let it be something that cannot be seen by others, an inner treasure. And what Peter does say is it can't be seen by others, but at the end of the verse, he says it's very precious in the sight of God, even though it's hidden from others. God sees and he knows. The second thing here is he speaks about a quiet and a gentle spirit. He says there in verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. The idea that Peter has here is that this is a peaceful person. True beauty is beauty that doesn't come with the baggage of drama and strife. For many people, they love drama. TV is designed to evoke emotions. And so many shows, they just highlight the drama and the strife and the yelling, and so-and-so is upset and they're walking out. And really, it's not true beauty. True beauty is one of peace, one of quietness, one of simplicity. Not strife, not fighting, but gentleness. Thirdly, you see there in verse 5 that true beauty is those who trust God. Here he's speaking about the holy women in former times, verse 5, who trusted in God. In other words, you might say that true beauty is a life of faith, trusting in God. True beauty is a person who has put their trust and their faith in God. He's going to use as an example Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Notice what he says in verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, by the way, this isn't a prescription. The word Lord there is just the old way that they would refer to sir. Now, you don't have to refer to your husband as Lord. He might like it. I don't know. But if you made him a sandwich and he came home and you said, here you go, Lord, he might like that. I don't know. You don't have to do that. This is optional. But the idea there is respect. And notice what else it says about Sarah. He adds there in verse 6, whose daughters you are if you do good. The idea behind that is that you are children of faith, as Abraham and Sarah are. But here's the fourth way that beauty comes from the inside out, and that is doing good. Doing good. That means to have a wholesome life. The word good there speaks of not just moral good, but wholesomeness. True beauty is an inner treasure. It's peaceful without drama, or quiet and gentle. It's a person who has a deep faith and a trust in God, and someone who is interested in doing good. So for you, ladies, the prescription is be beautiful on the inside. Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. Many people spend hours buffing and polishing the outside and spending precious dollars on every sort of treatment without spending minutes on the inside. But listen, if you're beautiful on the inside, that lasts. The beauty on the outside, it fades, doesn't it? But the beauty on the inside lasts. Now, he's going to move to husbands. Women, he says, your duty is to be an example and be yielded. Your beauty should come from the inside. Now, men, he says in verse 7, husbands likewise, in the same way, he said that to wives, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Here, Peter tells us three things for husbands to do. First of all, he says, husbands, dwell with them with understanding. Dwell with them with understanding. Another version says to dwell according to knowledge. First thing that husbands need to remember, and sometimes we forget this so quickly, is that we need to be considerate. Really, that's the meaning that Peter says, is be considerate of your wife. Think about your words. Think about your actions. Sometimes men will do things and you think to yourself, what were you thinking? And the problem was they weren't thinking. And so Peter says, husbands, think. Be considerate. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Pay attention to her. So many times wives feel neglected because their husbands will overlook something. Another thing about this command is Peter says, dwell with them. Sometimes the husband's never at home. He's out doing his thing. He's playing his games or he's hanging out with his buddies. But Peter here talks about a happy home as one where the husband is dwelling in a considerate way with his wife. Husbands, be considerate. Secondly, Peter tells the husbands to give them honor. Give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as to the weaker vessel. Now, when Peter speaks about the weaker vessel, he's only speaking about the physical frame. In the Roman world, the woman had no rights whatsoever. She was not considered even a complete human being simply because she was weaker. But Peter's not speaking about mental capacity or the ability to lead in any other arena of life, whether it be work or any other thing like that. He's speaking about the physical frame. I don't know if anybody would argue that in general, men are physically stronger than women. There's no debate there. The problem is that over time, men have used this as an advantage to dominate and to take away the rights of others. But Peter here says, hey, you give them honor. Honor your wife as a weaker vessel. To give honor means to value highly, to cherish, to prize. Husbands, you're going to do yourself a favor if you make your wife feel honored. To feel honored. A weaker vessel, when I think of that term, I think of something that is delicate or precious, crystal, or maybe a wine glass. My mom has a champagne, or not champagne, she doesn't have champagne. She has a china cabinet. What did I do? I got to change my notes here. I was thinking about that wine glass with champagne in it, those bubbles coming up. Completely different. That's a weaker vessel. That's a weaker vessel compared to the paper cup you crumple up and throw away or the coffee cup rolling around in the back of your car. My mom has a china cabinet, and it's filled with all the dishes that you can never use. Why? Because they're too precious. They're too valuable. Or maybe on a special occasion when somebody very important is coming over, we'll get out the china. But the idea of a weaker vessel is that it's more delicate, it's more precious, it's more valuable. So what do? You put it away, you put it up on a high shelf so that it's not common or used in a rough way. And so, husbands, if you give your wife the proper place, if you esteem her and lift her up and put her on a pedestal and treat her as a weaker vessel, as a delicate, precious person, you give them honor. Now, thirdly, Peter says, treat your wives as equal. Husbands, notice this. Peter says here in verse 7, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter tells us, if we don't do these things, men, we're going to have a hard time with our intimacy with God. Your wife is your first ministry and your priority to take care of. And one of the things that Peter tells us is that we need to think of our wives as those who are heirs together. Did you see that phrase? Your wife is an heir together of the grace of life. Here's a reminder for us. Your wife, husbands, was purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, just as you were. She has equal footing before God, just like you. Jesus Christ loved her and bought her with the same price that he paid for you. She is as loved as you are. So the idea behind this is treat her as an equal, as an heir together. Share all things. Husbands, you do yourself a favor if you share your heart and your mind and your soul and your body. You keep the lines of communication wide open. She has the Holy Spirit. She has wisdom from God. God can direct her and lead her. She hears from the Lord. So think of her as your partner in this life, as your teammate, as you work together. You might say that marriage is a team sport, so work together. So to the wives, he says, here's your duty. Be an example. Be yielded, be submissive, and make sure that your beauty comes from the inside. One that is flowing from that tender, gentle, precious, faithful spirit. Husbands, be considerate. Husbands, give honor to your wife and treat her as an equal, as a teammate, as a partner in life. Now, Peter's going to finish for us here in verses 8 through 12. Let's read these verses together. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now Peter's going to move and he's going to quote for us from the Psalms. Verse 10 says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, Peter here is moved from this commandment to us to have your conduct honorable, live a good life, to be a witness. He's told us about being good citizens in the state, to be good employees on the job, to have a family that reflects God's grace when husbands and wives are loving one another. He's given us all of these things, and now he's moving to the body of Christ. And here he says, finally, finally. It's amazing how pastors will say finally and then go on for another three chapters. But nonetheless, what Peter is saying is that we need to be yielded and submitted to one another. It's almost like Peter is saying, hey, let me summarize this whole idea of submitting to one another. Let me give to you a final sort of rundown on living good lives in this world and this idea of loving one another. Paul the Apostle would say something similar in Romans 13. All the law is fulfilled in this one saying, we love God and we love our neighbors as ourselves. So within the church, our relationship to one another, we ought to cultivate Christian love. And how do we do that? I think Peter gives us three areas. First of all, he tells us what to do positively. And then in verse 9, he tells us what not to do negatively. And then in verses 10 through 12, he speaks to us about how to pursue a blessed life. Notice what he says here, what we should do positively. Verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind. The first thing Peter tells us is to be like-minded, of one mind. That's the first of five things that Peter tells us to do. And when Peter tells us to be of one mind, he's not telling us to be the same position on every issue. You don't have to have the same opinion as every other Christian, but you should have the same disposition toward every other Christian, that of love. When he talks about being of one mind and unity, he's not talking about uniformity of opinion, but a unity of disposition that we have to agree on everything. The idea of uniformity is cultish in many ways because it's trying to squeeze people into a mold to look like the same thing. The pressure comes from the outside, but unity, true Christian unity, comes when we grow on the inside and the expression is seen outward, where we love one another as Christ loves the church. So this is a oneness of heart and purpose. We can have great diversity in the body of Christ with great unity. Think of the disciples. The 12 disciples that Jesus chose were very different in many ways. There were, of course, the fishermen, a few of them were fishermen. But then you had a tax collector, and you had a religious guy. You had other people that had other occupations, and yet somehow or another, God, by his Spirit, brought them all together. 12 disciples, all different. Or your body parts. You have different body parts that look different and function differently, and yet they all serve one mind. And they do what the head says. And so as Christians, we ought to be listening to Christ and doing our part and serving him and being like-minded. Secondly, Peter here says in verse 8, having compassion. So be like-minded, but also be sympathetic. The Greek word that he uses there is the word sympathēs. And you can imagine what word we derive from that. Sympathy. To sympathize with somebody is to feel with them. Compassion means to have passion with somebody, to feel what they're going through. Now, I don't know about you, but this to me is harder. Sometimes it seems so much easier just to see somebody in the mall or see another person and to just judge them in my heart and my mind rather than having compassion on them. Compassion takes a lot more work because I have to picture, what are they going through? How do they feel? What was their background? Did they suffer? Are they hurting? What have they gone through? To feel with them, and this is what Peter tells us, to sympathize with one another. If I am the most important thing in the world, then I'm not going to listen or feel what others feel. Only when I die to myself can I live for others. And so Peter tells us, be sympathetic. Thirdly, he says, live as brothers. The idea that he's saying there is to have a family love for one another. Love as brothers. The word love there is Philadelphia or phileo, where we get the word Philadelphia or the city of brotherly love. Now, I don't know if this is a good commandment because I've known some brothers that used to fight all the time. Have you ever known brothers that would just constantly beat up on each other? The one thing that you know about them is when somebody else picks on one of those brothers, something amazing happens. They become unified and they all gang up and all their differences are left behind and they all pull together to beat up that outsider. And the idea here is that Peter is telling us love in a family love where you always take their side. You know, it's funny how brothers will take their brother's side even if they're wrong. I think Christians can learn from that. Sometimes we'll see a brother or a sister in a fault, and maybe they're wrong in a situation. And rather than fighting for them and defending them from attack, we'll fight against them. The idea here is that we ought to constantly be taking the side of our brother or sister in Christ. Fourthly, he says, be tender-hearted. Notice what he says there in verse 8, be tender-hearted. The old King James says, be pitiful, which is true for some, but really what it means to be full of pity, not to be pitiful. The Greek word there is literally good bowels. Eusplagnos is the word there. And it means to feel what another person feels on the inside. The Bible tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion. It's to be sensitive to somebody's hurts or their needs or their struggles, similar to compassion or sympathy. It's to be tender-hearted, not hard-hearted. So many times we can become numb and insulated and callous toward other people's feelings, but we need to treat one another with tender hearts. Have a soft heart toward others, not a hard heart. Finally, he says, be courteous. Be courteous. The word courteous means to be humble-minded or to be kind. It's surprising to me that the Bible will repeat so often things that we ought to know already. It's amazing that we need to be told to be kind to one another. But here Peter tells us, a loose translation could be nice to each other. Ephesians 4:32, Paul the Apostle says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted and forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The Greek word there means to be low-hearted. It is to be humble, to be kind, not high-minded or haughty or unapproachable. The idea that you're too good for somebody else. None of us are too good for another person. Love and humility go hand in hand. If you show one, you'll see the other. They don't exist apart from each other. And a humble person, a low-hearted person, is considerate of others and courteous. A person who is not courteous or not kind doesn't truly love and isn't truly humble. So the first thing that Peter tells us to do is to have compassion. Be of one mind. Love his brothers. Be tender-hearted and courteous. Now he's going to tell us what not to do. There's really only one thing. He says in verse 9, not returning evil for evil. Not returning evil for evil. It reminds us of what he was talking about. Jesus in chapter 2, verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The idea here is that we should not try to get even. Don't retaliate. Within the body of Christ, we shouldn't retaliate. We should receive wounds graciously. It's a normal human response to get even. Sometimes we think in the terms of, well, I'm nice to nice people, but I'm mean to mean people because they get what they deserve. We see bumper stickers like, I don't get mad, I get even, or keep honking, I'm reloading. We are retaliatory kinds of people. That's our human nature. When we push, or when we get pushed, we push back. It's just natural human reaction. And yet to be yielded, not to revile, or not to return evil, or not to have a comeback to stick it to somebody, but just to receive it, let it go. Jesus said, blessed when you are persecuted. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who use you. Bless and curse not. We shouldn't seek for justice for others, but mercy. We shouldn't be a reflection of our culture in this. You know, our culture is so vindictive and so poisonous. I read in Popular Science, on their website, they ban comments from the site with this tagline. They said, internet comments, especially anonymous ones, lead to a culture of aggression and mockery, hindering substantive discourse. Look at the world that we live in today. It's people hiding behind their keyboards, just spewing venom and hatred, and kids young and old just feel all of this vindictiveness and returning evil for evil and reviling for reviling. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, that we should always let our speech be with grace, especially in the body of Christ. We shouldn't revile back. We shouldn't rail back. And the last thing Peter says, he's told us what to do. He's told us what not to do. But now he tells us that we ought to pursue a blessed life. At the end of verse 9, he says, that you may inherit a blessing. And then he moves by quoting Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. And he quotes that psalm there in verse 10. He says, He who would love life and see good days. That's a good question. Do you want to have a good life? Do you want to have a blessed life, a great life? I think Peter gives us a few things here, four of them, to pursue a good life. How do you pursue a blessed life? A life that can be a witness to others. First of all, I think Peter would tell us here that you have to decide to enjoy life. Notice the word there, he who would love life. It's conditional. It's something that you have to want to do. You know, there's a lot of people in life that don't want to have a blessed life. They don't want to see good days, as it says here. They want to live boring, plain. Maybe they've given up. Maybe they've tried and failed. And maybe they just don't want a blessed life. The first thing, if you want a blessed life, you need to want it. The promise here is that you can have it. Who would love life and see good days? Remember, David said in Psalm 23, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. The first thing to having a good life or a blessed life is to desire it. Secondly, Peter tells us practically, we have to control our tongue. If you would see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. It sounds easy, doesn't it? Control your tongue. The problem is that it's not. It's hard. It's hard to control the tongue. James says that the tongue is like a tiny flame of fire. It causes a whole forest to be burned down. A person who can't control their tongue is a person who is either a gossip or a schemer. They're either lying to get ahead or they're manipulating other people, and these are not happy people. Deep down, they don't have the joy that comes from the Lord because they're schemers. They're gossipers. They're filled with guile and deceit. No. The first thing that we need to do is refrain our tongue from evil and speaking lies. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates a lying tongue. Now, thirdly, he tells us in verse 11, to turn from sin. If you would love life and see good days, verse 11 says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. To turn from sin is known otherwise as repenting, turning away from those things of wickedness and doing good. And then finally, you notice what he says at the end of verse 11, let him seek peace and pursue it. To pursue means to chase or to hunt. Some people are looking for trouble. Some people are looking for drama. But if you want a blessed life, pursue peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Pursue peace. The picture that we get is of a predator chasing an animal or a football player chasing the ball to tackle it. And here Peter says, if you want a blessed life, chase peace. It's not too fast. You can catch it. God has made peace slow enough so that you can grab it. Pursue. The old King James uses the word ensue. The root of the word pursue is to sue, and it means to litigate in court. And the idea is prosecuting and chasing somebody to get what they have. And the idea of pursuing peace is prosecuting peace, taking it so that you can get what it has. Most of the time, the word that Peter uses is translated in the Bible, persecute. It would be a strange translation if it said, let him seek peace and persecute it. But really, that's what it means. Hound peace down. Let it be the focus of your life. Make peace your pursuit. If you love peace, you're going to love life. And here's the promise, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And the reasons why we need to love and pursue a blessed life is the eyes of the Lord and the ears of the Lord and the face of the Lord. Peter, of course, quoting this psalm, refers to all of these features of God. Of course, God is not a human being, but this language is used poetically of him, that his eyes are on you, that his ears are open to your prayers, and that his face is toward you, like that old blessing from Moses. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. If you pursue this blessed life, God is there for you. His face will be toward you for blessing and against your enemies to deal with them. So in summary of these 12 verses, a blessed life is one where we have a godly witness coming from our homes, where the wives are living as examples, yielded. The beauty is coming from the inside, where the husbands are serving their wives and dwelling in a considerate, understanding way, also giving honor and elevation in the world, treating them as equal heirs together with Christ. And finally, the things that we do in church with one another is we have compassion. We think with the same mind. We love one another like a family. We're tender-hearted, courteous. What we don't do is we don't retaliate. We don't snap back, even if another Christian hurts you. And I bet if I asked and we were honest, every person could raise their hand tonight that another Christian has hurt them. But don't retaliate. Be like Jesus Christ, who was reviled but didn't revile in return. And finally, let's pursue a blessed life. The promise is there that if you want to see good days and you want to be blessed, watch your mouth, watch your tongue, turn your heart toward the Lord in repentance, and pursue peace, because God's eyes are on you, his ears are open to you, and his face is on you for blessing. Let's close tonight in prayer. Father, we thank you for the promise of your word. With these simple things, as simple as they are, they're often difficult. It's hard, Lord, to submit because we're stubborn. It's hard, Lord, to love and lay our lives down like you did. But by your power, through your spirit, we're able to. Lord, it's like you have given us the power of your spirit to do the things that bring blessing into our lives. To not retaliate. To be compassionate, to forgive, to give grace. Lord, to control our tongues, to turn our hearts and repent, and to pursue peace. Lord, all of these things are things that you enable us to do by your Spirit. So tonight, we pray that you would bless us, that you would give us the power that we need to be the witness that we're to be in the world. Help us, Lord. Thank you for the promise of your word, that if we would see good days and love life, that you're there for us. So bless us tonight as we go. We commit to you our hearts and minds again in Jesus Christ. Amen.